We thoroughly enjoyed Brother Tim's subject this morning about being rooted in Christ. We thought the thoughts were very good, and hopefully that we will all cooperate with our Heavenly Father in developing a character that would be pleasing to Him. And Brother Tim has selected for us this afternoon, More Like the Master. More Like the Master. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. It's certainly great to be here, as I said earlier, and as the day unfolds, it's been an extra blessing to fellowship with many of you, and I regret that I won't have the time to talk to each and every one of you, but it's been wonderful to be here. Before celebrating his last Passover feast, Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye call me teacher and Lord. That is what I am." And that's taken from John 13:13. The King James translation uses the word master instead of teacher, and thus translates it this way: "Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." The Greek word used here means instructor. It may refer to a doctor, a master, or teacher. Therefore, either title, master or teacher, would be appropriate. I like the idea of combining the two so that Jesus may be thought of as our master teacher. On another occasion, Jesus issued this invitation: "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Matthew 11:29. Jesus was indeed meek and lowly in heart. This was exhibited dramatically on numerous occasions. And as such, he had his Heavenly Father's approval and assistance, because this trait is what God desires in all of his children. You recall the scripture in 1 Peter 5:5, which says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Several years ago, Sandy and Tammy and I were traveling to a Los Angeles 4th of July convention from Albuquerque, and we had taken a couple days to get there. And she was maybe 3 or 4 years old, and I think it was her first big convention. So we were trying to describe to her, you know, what a convention was and the fact that there would be some children's classes where she could go and learn stories about the Bible. So on the final day of our trip, I'll never forget, she was so excited about the prospect of going to this convention. And so on our last day, as we were entering California, she said something that I've never forgotten. She's now 35 years old. But she says, "Is today the day that somebody is going to teach me?" She was so excited and had that child's enthusiasm for learning. And I've often thought of that statement or that question: "Is today the day somebody's going to teach me?" How, as we get older, do we lose that enthusiasm, that expectation of coming to a meeting or a convention and being taught? Sort of an interesting corollary to that story is the fact that Tammy is now a kindergarten teacher. And a couple of years ago, she had an experience that this little girl was so excited about going to kindergarten for the first time. And her parents later told Tammy that finally, when the first day of kindergarten arrived, this little 5-year-old said to her parents, "I've been waiting my whole life for this day." 5 years old, but so excited about learning. In order for us to be taught, we too must be of this attitude and this disposition. "The meek will he guide in judgment," we're told in Psalm 25:9, "and the meek will he teach his way." We must humbly look to Jesus as our teacher and sincerely desire to receive his schooling. It is essential that we be familiar with our Master's life, his teachings, and therefore conduct ourselves in accordance with these. So with this in mind, I'd like to consider a few incidents in our Lord's life with the intention of learning from these what he expects of his followers. Jesus told Philip, "Follow me." That's John 1:43. This signifies to be in the same way, to accompany him as a disciple. Let us therefore study our master teacher so that we may better walk in his path. One of the earliest recorded events in our Lord's ministry occurred in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus and his disciples attended a marriage feast. This incident, I'm sure, is very familiar to you. It's described in the second chapter of John, verses 1 through 11. Jesus did not refuse to contribute to the happiness of others, nor did he separate himself from the mainstream of life, as some do in the name of religion. He was aware of the needs and the feelings of those around him, and he dealt with these without sacrificing his principles. Our Master enjoyed being with people, especially the common and the ordinary folk, and he knew of their hopes, their desires. He knew about their strengths and their weaknesses. At this marriage, Jesus appreciated the predicament of the host. And although his converting water into wine was illustrative of something great and wonderful, it also exemplified Jesus' concern for his friends. He did everything in his power to save them from embarrassment and from disappointment. Our Lord's performance of his first sign was a picture of things to come. It showed how he enters into our troubles, how he suffices in every difficulty, and how he enriches things for us. Just like at Cana, he turns a seemingly disastrous episode into something more beautiful than first imagined. Jesus truly converts our liabilities into assets if we allow him to do so. We should learn to trust him and rely upon him completely for our every need. This incident illustrates well the Apostle Paul's statement in Philippians 2:4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This doesn't say only look out for the interests of others, but also for the interests of others. And then he identifies this disposition of helpfulness and humility as that which we are to copy. Have this attitude or this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not to be loved, but to love. Not to be pleased, but to please. Not to be served, but to serve. Let this mind be in us. A noble life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. The unselfishness of Jesus was an outstanding feature of his earthly ministry. He who, to appease his own hunger, would not on another occasion turn the stones of the wilderness into bread, but here he exercised his transforming power for the sake of others. He relieved the perplexity and sorrow of a humble wedding feast by turning water into wine. The fact that Jesus attended this wedding would teach us also that he sanctions and approves of marriage. He He showed his acceptance of this event by his presence. He extended his blessing upon it. It is also significant that Jesus' disciples were invited. They had become, in effect, part of his family. They had cast themselves upon his care and were included with him in the wedding invitation. We who follow Christ also feast with him. He cares for us and provides more than we could ever expect. By ourselves, we have nothing of any worth, but with our Lord, we have everything needed. This was Jesus' first sign, yet how unlike what most might have expected. It was modest, unassuming, calm, peaceful. This method goes beyond our powers of conception. It was not done with any fanfare or fireworks. It was just an obscure village, an ordinary wedding, a humble home, some faithful peasant guests. No splendid amphitheater or stately audience witnessed one of Christ's greatest manifestation of power. And in these respects, the circumstances are similar to the events recorded of Christ's birth. In the total unlikeness of this to all that man might have conceived, in its stark contrast with anything which even fiction would have imagined, in all which stumbles the unbeliever, we see but a confirmation of truth. It calls to mind this scripture in 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And then it gives a reason why he does it this way, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Our Lord's life on earth was the prime illustration of this principle. As Isaiah wrote so vividly centuries before, Jesus grew up as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or comeliness of the kind that worldly men admire. To most, there was no beauty that they should desire him. The Lord often takes what the world considers to be worthless and uses it for his glory. This truth brings great encouragement to the humble follower of the Lord. He recognizes that even though he is weak and despised, God can work through him to accomplish his purposes. When God spoke to Moses, it was from the burning of a small bush, not a mighty cedar. He chose as his dwelling place a skin-covered tabernacle, not one of the magnificent temples of the ancient world. When Joshua commemorated the crossing of the Jordan, he erected a monument. But instead of using polished marble, he took 12 ordinary stones from a riverbed. During the time of the judges, Samson wielded the jawbone of a donkey to slay 1,000 enemies. David was just a lad when he conquered mighty Goliath with one stone hurled from a seemingly weak weapon, from a sling. 5 loaves and 2 fish provided by a boy were multiplied by the Lord to feed a multitude. And I'm sure you could give other examples from the scriptures of this point. God takes insignificant human beings and makes them his own. Then he employs their limited abilities and through them accomplishes his work in this world. May this impress upon us the words of Paul when he said, "But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Another important point in our lesson is the fact that Jesus remained in the background. He never made it evident to the majority of those present that he was performing a marvelous work. Only the servants knew. It appears as though he never even went into the room where the guests were. And so with us, we should not attract attention to ourselves, but stay behind the scenes as much as possible. It is the Lord who works in and through us. Without any blowing trumpets or clanging cymbals, he operates among his people, each member of the body contributing his share, but only being able to do so because of the inward working of the mighty power of God. It is this same power of God that sanctifies, making each of us meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. But there's another point in this incident that I feel is important. As alluded to earlier, it concerns the symbolic message. Like nearly all of Jesus' signs and miracles, it combines the characteristics of a work of mercy and a prophecy. Christ turned the lower into the richer, the Mosaic law into the perfect law of liberty, the baptism of John into the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and sorrow and sighing into hope and blessing. We might pause to speculate as to just what was the difference between the wine that was first served and that provided by Jesus. How could the guests, after having drunk freely of the inferior wine, recognize the latter supply as being superior? It has been suggested by some that the wine Jesus provided had no fermentation, no bacteria. Whether this be so or not, we do know that it differed in some way from the first. When the guests drank it, they realized that it was not the same. Figuratively speaking, for centuries, mankind has been drinking the wine of false doctrines and practices. And perhaps we too at times have imbibed of some of these. But once we tasted of the Lord's pure wine, his truth and righteousness, we also noticed the difference. We soon saw how much superior this wine was. Likewise, when God's kingdom is fully established upon the earth, the world will be steadied to a realization of the difference. Many will be shocked, I'm sure, to discover what they had been partaking of: error, ignorance, superstition. They will then be able to evaluate what they had formerly believed and practiced and appreciate the benefits of truth and righteousness. At that time, humanity will come to a realization that this miracle of the new wine is being performed for them. Now, the account in the second chapter of John mentions that there were six water pots. The number six might suggest something which is lacking, since it is one less than seven, obviously, which pictures spiritual perfection. Thus, the six pots could represent the insufficiency of sin. The water pots were ritual washing vessels. Water from these containers was used for cleansing and for purification. But when our Lord changed the water to wine, he illustrated another concept. In order to produce wine from water, crushed grapes must be added. This crushing pictures our Lord's ministry of voluntary sacrifice. as introduced by this event at Cana. In essence, Jesus showed water here as a symbol of sacrifice in addition to cleansing. And not only was it necessary for our Lord to suffer and die, but all of his followers must be immersed into his death. What does this mean? It entails suffering, sacrifice, and death, all done voluntarily. Additionally, the marriage which Christ adorned and beautified in Cana foreshadows the union between Christ and his church. And thus, the water which he changed also illustrates the miraculous transformation of our justified lives by the giving of a new nature and the kingdom joys to follow. Jesus promised his prospective bride that he would drink of the fruit of the vine with her in his Father's kingdom. We see that in Matthew 26:29. This is our hope. Let us lay hold upon it and not let it slip away. We now switch from this incident to one in Samaria. This is also another one of the many biblical accounts in which water played a prominent place. It is recorded in the 4th chapter of John and offers many lessons for the students of Christ. As you know, this is the familiar narrative of our Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. This is truly a remarkable and significant event. Much has been written and said about it. One point of view suggests that this was Christ's greatest miracle. Indeed, he did relate some miraculous things to this inquisitive and thirsty woman. But for the present, I will limit the discussion by referring to what I believe are some valuable lessons for us, since here we find a further manifestation of our Lord's character. The fact that Jesus even chose to take a route through Samaria is noteworthy, for in so doing, he risked injury. It was well known at the time that the Samaritans and the Jews had a long-standing feud. Hatred and bitterness characterized the feelings each had toward the other. There was no social intercourse between them, business transactions being the extent of their communication. Jesus could have bypassed Samaria, but he chose not to. And why should he? His heavenly Father was with him. He had the assurance of his Father's protection and assistance, just as we do. The words of the psalmist should give us strength and confidence for every situation. We find these in Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Other scriptures reveal more of God's promises along these lines. In 2 Chronicles 19:11, we are told, "Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good." Also, those familiar verses from the 91st Psalm, "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." We should take courage from Jesus' conversation with Pilate shortly before his death. We find these words in John 19, verses 10 and 11. "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?'" I'm sure you recall Jesus' response. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. This should be a comfort to us, knowing that our Heavenly Father is watching over and caring for us. He will not allow any harm to come our way unless He designs it for our good. Jesus demonstrated His firm faith and belief in that fact, as illustrated in His trip through Samaria, as well as on many other occasions. Getting back to John's account, we see how Jesus quickly turned the conversation into an opportunity to discuss a feature of God's plan and character. Beginning with this simple statement, "Give me a drink," Jesus proceeded to discuss deep spiritual truths to this lowly Samaritan woman. Although hot and tired, Jesus did not use this as an excuse to hold back from talking about spiritual things. He could have conversed about his long journey, his fatigue, or the heat, but no, he chose to reflect upon spiritual matters. One example Jesus was of the apostles' admonition. We find this in Colossians 3:2. "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." If Jesus ever spoke of earthly things, it was usually for the purpose of using them as vehicles for profound spiritual lessons. His parables were good examples of this. But Jesus here also shows us what it means to be instant in our preaching of God's word, whether it is in season or out of season for us. The word season means well-timed, opportune, convenient. So the thought is that we should proclaim God's word not only when it is convenient, but also at times when it is not so opportune. Commenting on this point, I'm sure you'll recognize this quote from reprint 3211. Brother Russell wrote, "This cannot mean that we are to violate the laws of reason and decency by intruding the good tidings upon others, at times inconvenient and unseasonable to them. But it does mean that we are to have such a love for the truth, such an earnest desire to serve it, that we will gladly accept the opportunity to do so, however inconvenient it may be for ourselves. It is the chief business of our lives, to which life itself even is subservient, and hence no opportunity for service must be laid aside." This incident in Samaria calls to mind our Lord's description of Himself, "I am meek and lowly of heart." He was willing to talk with and minister to just one person. He did not need a large audience, nor was He interested only in the magnificent or the noble, nor was He bound by the prejudices of men. Going back to that statement that He did not need a large audience, I remember the story of a pilgrim brother who was on a pilgrim trip, and he got to one place and there was only one brother in the audience. And so this pilgrim brother gave his discourse, and that person in the audience fell asleep. One out of one. But I think this incident in Samaria is illustrative of the fact that Jesus was willing to talk to this one person. According to the customs of the time, Jesus, you might say He committed several no-nos in terms of the contemporary situation. First of all, He spoke to a Samaritan, something Jews were not supposed to do. But not only was this a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And according to historians, the decorum of the East regarded it as unbecoming, if not positively wrong, for any man, especially a rabbi, to hold conversation with a strange woman. Additionally, rabbis cautioned Jews not to address any woman in the street, even their own wives, lest they cause a scandal. Furthermore, there was something about this particular woman that suggests her being an outcast or one held in low esteem. Many have labeled her as a harlot, although the scriptures do not specifically say this. Nevertheless, it does seem significant that this woman came to the well at noon during the heat of the day. The customary time for a woman to do this was either in the morning or the cool of the evening. Then they would visit and socialize while they completed their tasks. But this one, we are told, came alone. Whatever her character was, Jesus knew. For she later declared, and it's written in verse 29 of chapter 4, "Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did." It was to this lonely Samaritan woman that Jesus uttered words of significance to which all future ages would listen. I thought it was very interesting when I realized that Jesus first revealed himself as Messiah, not to his family, not to his disciples, nor even to his fellow Jews, but to this woman of a despised people. I read this quote somewhere that I like. "It is remarkable that on so many occasions our Lord said remarkable things to not very remarkable people in not very remarkable situations." This realization should assure us. Indeed, we find that the Lord has been dealing primarily with the unpretentious. Let us remember that he is taking of the ignoble things of this world with a view to making of these things the noble that will reflect his glory and show forth his praise through all eternity as marks of his grace. We will leave this episode and briefly consider the incident recorded in John 13, from which our theme text comes. The common element of water is also present here. But unlike the first two situations in which water was used for drinking purposes, our master teacher put it into a basin and washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus, knowing that the time of his departure and his death were near, evidently thought it necessary to teach his disciples a lesson of humility, illustrated by himself, and to deliver them from the false ideas they had formed concerning the prerequisites for discipleship. Previously, the disciples had shown too much attachment to worldly honors and esteem. Just a week before, James and John had requested that in the kingdom they might sit the one on the right hand, the other on the left, in closest proximity to Jesus. Our Lord rebuked his disciples, assuring them that unless they cultivated and attained the spirit of meekness, they could have no part in his kingdom. It was such a spirit of pride and possession that yet existed on this occasion, the celebration of the Passover supper in the upper room. You might have seen the footnote in Wilson's Dialogue that talks about foot washing. It's contained on page 368 of Wilson's Dialogue. And it says that the washing of the feet in former times was performed by the host or the hostess to the guest, but afterwards it was committed to the servants. and therefore was accounted a servile employment. When David sent to Abigail to inform her that he had chosen her for a wife, she arose and said, "Behold, let thy handmaid be a servant, to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." At the time Jesus performed this act, it was esteemed the office of the meanest slaves. It plainly showed the humility and condescension of Jesus and emphatically taught the same to his disciples. Not only their master's words, but also his actions were sometimes inexplicable to his disciples. Here we find no exception. Consider this. Jesus had acknowledged himself as the Son of God, the Messiah, their Lord and Master, and yet there he was, kneeling before them in the attitude of the humblest servant, washing their feet. Amazed and dumbfounded, but accustomed to obey the Master, no remark or protest was made. No one cried out, "No, you must not do that. Let me do it." Yet it must surely have evoked some feelings of shame and guilt and embarrassment. They watched him drawing nearer and nearer to themselves until they felt the touch of his hands on their own feet. But it was all in a tense silence, for still no one spoke. Until he came to you know who. Peter. Simon Peter, impulsive, never tongue-tied, apt to blurt out everything on his mind like some of us, perhaps. And this was more than he could take. At first, he might have stared in a kind of stunned amazement and at what could not seem real. Then he proclaimed, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Perhaps swinging them out of the way as he said it. But Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not know now, but afterward you will understand." Those are very amazing words. What I am doing, you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. Often in life, we have to be content to leave it at that. Sometimes for a long time, things appear before us that are hard to comprehend and do not look like evidences of divine leading. But we must learn to trust our Lord in the dark, to accept His ordering of our affairs as right and wise and kind, however incomprehensible they may seem to us. It helps in such situations to be told, as Jesus did Peter, that he knows that sometimes we must be and are completely puzzled, and that he's not angry with us for that. For example, he knows that it is not always easy for us to understand why a dear one should be taken in death, or why a pain or an ailment or some other thing should be allowed to hamper our service, or why we should be innocent victims of someone else's carelessness, or why we don't get the right job in what we thought was the right place, or why an opportunity of fellowship with brethren should be taken away, or why we are sometimes separated from brethren that we have known, loved, and respected for years. And even more does it help to be assured that one day, all that now staggers and bewilders us will grow plain, that the pattern which is being woven in our lives will take shape, and we shall say, understanding it all at last, "Oh, that's why it happened." Looking back, we shall see then for ourselves how that nothing which was sent could have been omitted without loss to us. In the meantime, we must have faith in Christ and trust Him where we cannot trace Him, singing all the while, "I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. I'd rather walk by faith with Him than go alone by sight." Peter refused to have his feet washed. Verse 8 in the original reads, "Thou shalt by no means wash my feet, no, never." It was the language of a fixed resolution. However, once told that if not washed, he would have no part with the master, then Peter quickly changed his mind and asked to have his hands and his head washed as well. Having finished the service, Jesus explained its significance. He had given them an example of humility in being willing to perform the most menial service for those whom he loved. In their fear to be the least, all the disciples had missed the opportunity of service for the Master and for each other. Their Lord, their head, their Master had humbled himself to serve them all and had thus rebuked their pride and at the same time set them an example that would apply to every affair of life, namely that they should be glad to serve one another on every proper occasion, in the high things or in the common affairs of life. This washing of one another's feet we may understand to apply to any and every operation of life, any and every kindness, though especially to those which would be along the lines of spiritual assistance and comfort. We may have opportunities for comforting, for refreshing, and consoling one another in some of the humblest affairs, or even in respect to some unpleasant tasks or trials. Any deed done or attempted to be done in love, with the desire to do good to one of the Lord's people, we may be sure has our Lord's approval and blessing. Let us lose no opportunities of this kind. Let us remember the Master's example and, like him, not merely assume humility, but actually perform kindnesses and services to all with whom we come in contact. We should consider this a privilege to assist the members of the Lord's body, the church. To wash one another's feet is to stoop to the greatest degree of love for the real good and benefit of one another. Paradoxically, in order to rise in the school of Christ, we must lower ourselves. The Apostle Paul, who, though free from all, made himself servant of all. And Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. So we too must willingly take care and pains to diminish ourselves for the good of our brethren. Washing the feet after travel contributes both to the cleanliness and comfort of the individual. So then, we should also strive to advance our brethren's spiritual cleanliness and welfare as well. As our Lord said in verse 10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Thus we realize that all who are justified and consecrated members of his body already had the bath, the washing of regeneration, and are already clean through the words spoken unto them. Nevertheless, although thus cleansed and sanctified, as long as we are in contact with the world, we are susceptible to a certain degree of earthly defilement. And it especially behooves each one of us not only to look out for ourselves, but also to help one another get rid of earthly pollutants. We should have a mutual watch care over one another's welfare, to keep each other clean, holy, pure, to assist one another in overcoming the trials and temptations facing us. I'm sure you recalled the scripture in Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Galatians 6:10, do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. Going back to John 13, the first verse calls attention to our Lord's love as the basis of all his dealings with his own. Because of his love, he laid aside his glory as a Logos and became a man. Because of his love, he consecrated himself as a man, Christ Jesus, to do his Father's will. And because of his love, he was now anxious to help his dear disciples over a difficulty which, if not conquered, would hinder their usefulness as his followers, both in the present and in the future. This love not only led Jesus to administer the reproof necessary, but led him to do it in the wisest and kindest manner. Verse 15 says, "For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Indeed, brethren, Christ is our master teacher. He instructs us by example as well as by doctrine. And for that end, he came into this world and he dwelt among us, that he might be a copy of all those graces and fruits which he desires his followers to develop. And it is a copy without one false stroke. That is why it is so important to attend to his word, to imitate his examples, and thus be thoroughly conformed to his image. In closing, I'd like to read the words of an old hymn. Had I thought of it, I would have made copies. When I was listening to Sister Joy play those hymns this morning, some old familiar hymns, I thought, gee, I should have brought these words. And it's called "More Like the Master." More like the Master I would ever be, more of his meekness, more humility, more zeal to labor, more courage to be true, more consecration for work he bids me do. More like the Master I would live and grow, more of his love to others I would show. More self-denial like his in Galilee. More like the Master I long to ever be. Amen.